Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our service for today, the 30th of August. I hope this finds you okay and yet you find this service really helpful. Let's just pray. Our Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much that although we might not be together in body, we're together in spirit as a fellowship. And we just praise you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done for us and for all that you're doing.
cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bowed and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh Lord, oh Lord our God. Then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, tremble dead, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Oh, thank you.
midst of the darkness shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Grace, Spirit, grace. Display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory.
To all my LBC sisters and brothers this morning. I just thought that I would lead the prayers here so that we can just celebrate the wonders of God's creation. And I just wanted to start by us thinking about Psalm 16, verse 8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I just want us to bow our heads in prayer and really think about that, that God is with us always. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, you never leave our side. What you have done for us all is simply amazing and astonishing. You never leave us on our own or forsake us. you always have our best intentions. And what you say about us, God, is true. We have value, we have purpose, and we are loved by you, the King of Kings. And we just give you thanks and praise for that, Lord. Lord, during these difficult and challenging times where we can't be together, we just say, dear Lord, thank you that we can give you our worries and concerns. And we ask you daily that we ask you for guidance. You see everything, Lord, our outer circumstances, our inner turmoil. We know that you understand our lives, and that although sometimes our hearts are heavy with trouble, we are so grateful that we can lay these things before you. We can breathe in, safe in the knowledge that we are held by grace. We can breathe out, knowing that we are held secure in your arms. And we wait on you, for you are all truth. You are overflowing love. You are a beacon of hope and a fortress of faith. Lord, we choose to be attentive to your voice. May we always be alert to your Spirit guiding us as we journey onwards with you. Lord, we love you, Father. God, you are the mightiest of the above, the divine creator of all. We thank you for the days that we've lived, how you have kept us safe from harm's way and sheltered our family. Lord, help us to rejoice in the beauty of your world. Help us to always give thanks to you and to remember that you love us and you are a mighty God to be saved. Please, Lord, watch over us with the coming days and the coming weeks. And help us to always remain focused on you. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Amen.
Well, I'd like to welcome you to the first of three talks that I've put together at the request of a number of our NWBA churches to help us reflect as a Northwestern Baptist community on the realities and experiences that we're facing at the moment, and particularly perhaps to think about the kind of world that we're going to find ourselves in the months ahead. The impact that events will have on us as people and the kind of church that God might be calling us to be in this increasingly unfamiliar world. And I'm going to be basing each of them on our scriptures and in particular some of the episodes and events that we read about in the New Testament book of Acts. And this first one is particularly looking at that reading from Acts chapter 1, where we hear about how Jesus ascends into heaven and leaves his disciples standing gazing into heaven from earth. And I've borrowed for a title the words of Psalm 137, which I guess may be better known to many of us through that 1970s classic Boney M disco hit By the Rivers of Babylon. But the question that psalm raises is, how do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Because at one level, although most of us have never spent so much time at home as we have in the last few months, we are facing an increasingly different world to the one that we have previously become used to. And something that really matters to me is that we look at that world in the light of God's word, but we also recognize God's word for what it is, God's word to us, a living engagement with the deep truths and mysteries of our faith. But if we're going to encounter it as God's word, then I sense that we need to recognize that God speaks very often through less than perfect circumstances and fallen less than perfect people. So I don't see our task as simply taking every statement and utterance that is recorded in the Bible and thoughtlessly ascribing it directly to God, but rather believing that God is indeed speaking through what is being said and the circumstances in which it's being said, and perhaps even speaking through some of the wrong things that people are saying, because God can speak in many and different ways. In fact, very often God does speak through people's shortcomings and failings. And I would suggest that actually Psalm 137 is one of those places, because we kind of get a hint of that when we read the words of verse 8, when the psalm writer, addressing the people of Eden, comes out with this pretty awful phrase: "Blessed is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Now, I don't think it's God who is saying that, frankly, because it's not the kind of thing that God would say. And I also think that because it's not what God was saying through other agents of his word at the time. In fact, organized religion, which was obviously responsible for the words of the Psalms and was represented by this group of redundant worship musicians who chucked their harps away in a poplar tree, actually came in for quite a hard time in the period leading up to this time of exile. Listen, for example, to the words of the prophet Amos. I despise your religious festivals, says the Lord. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And you can check that out in chapter 5, verses 21 and 23. And of course, it was the authors of these songs that God had no time for. It was the players of those harps that God did not want to listen to, who were now wishing harm and evil on their captors. Whereas the prophet Jeremiah writes a letter on God's behalf to the exiles in Babylon that says something very, very different. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So on whoever's behalf this out-of-work worship band was wishing death on the infants of their enemies, it wasn't God's behalf, because God was rather wishing them well at the time. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't having a tough time or that their pain and their struggle wasn't very real. But they handled it in a way that human nature can all too easily cause us to handle things. They simply wanted everything back the way it used to be. Oh, Jerusalem, may we never forget you. Oh, Jerusalem, we weep when we remember you. God was asking his people to embrace a new reality. And those who should have been leading the way in helping them do that instead were clinging on to the past. And the more they clung on to their past, the more bitter they seemed to become. And it's interesting to see how much of God's word is written in situations of transition. Transitioning from a tribe of slaves to a settled nation. Transitioning from a settled to an exiled people. And the story of the early church is really also a story of transition. Transitioning from seeing God's purposes as re-establishing that original nation to a whole new understanding of what it meant to be God's people. To be God's people was to live as an international community within the power structures of the day, not taking them over on God's behalf. And so I want to look at one of those episodes of transition when Jesus ascends into heaven and they have to finally make that shift from experiencing his presence through a physical earthly body to experiencing it through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. And as we begin to reflect on this story in more detail, I want to invite you to notice the three directions in which the followers of Jesus look during this episode. First, they look backwards. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, they ask. They were actually still echoing the sentiments of those redundant harp players from Psalm 137. When are you going to bring back the good old days? And then they look upwards. Verse 10, we're told, they were looking intently into the sky. And it's at that moment that they become aware of two men dressed in white who challenge them and say, "Why are you standing looking into the sky?" And instead, they invite them to look to the future. This same Jesus will come back, they say. And the calling of those who look forward to the coming again of Jesus is not to spend all day looking into the clouds to see if he's arrived yet. But as Jesus emphasized time and time again in the Gospels, to work for and to seek God's kingdom in the here and now. And when Jesus talked about his coming kingdom, he talked about it through the stories of everyday life, stories of farmers and pearl merchants and fish sorters and shepherds. That's where you'll see the signs of my kingdom, says Jesus, not by standing gazing into the sky. And it strikes me that whenever we're faced with a crisis or a significant period of change or disruption, it is actually quite easy to find ourselves looking in any one of those three directions. We can look backwards and simply ask, when is everything going to get back to normal? When can we have things back the way they used to be? And dare I say, it can sometimes be quite tempting to see our life together as God's people, as a kind of religious preservation society. We've got to keep things the same. And that's, of course, very much what the disciples first wanted and expected of Jesus. This business of restoring the kingdom to Israel was pretty high on their agenda. Do you remember that episode a few weeks earlier on Easter Day when two of the disciples were making their way back to Emmaus, and unbeknown to them, Jesus catches up with them and they start a conversation about their struggle and their confusion. And as they're expressing their sense of disappointment in Jesus, this phrase comes out: we thought he'd be the one to restore Israel. And for all the time that they'd spent talking and listening to Jesus, all of those 40 days when Jesus had been speaking, according to verse 3, about the kingdom of God, that was still what the disciples were harping on about. They couldn't get away from the idea that being part of God's kingdom meant earthly power and prestige for them. When are you going to restore us to our place of privilege? When are you going to help us to get even on our enemies? When are we going to get back to the good old days? You know, those original psalm writers were absolutely right. The key question that they needed to ask was, how do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But instead of answering their own question, they simply asked, well, how can we get back to the familiar land so that we can carry on singing the songs that we've always sung? And the only song that they can find for their new land is a song of resentment and bitterness. And I think there's a challenge for us in that. There was a challenge that the disciples initially didn't really rise to. Are we ready to sing the Lord's song in a new land, or do we just simply want the old land back so we can sing what we've always sung? Because I don't think that is necessarily the song that God wants us to sing. Though at times in our history, I think we've all been guilty as God's people of singing songs of self-interest and bitterness and self-satisfaction. But they're not the kind of songs that God invites us to sing. They were not the kind of songs that God called his exiled people to sing in Babylon. And they were not the kind of songs that Jesus invited his disciples to sing. But if we are not going to sing the songs of inward-looking nostalgia, then there's another temptation that we need to avoid too. If we're not going to look backwards, perhaps instead we can look upwards. Let's just fix our eyes on the heavens. Jesus is up there somewhere. So let's make that the focus of our corporate gaze in the hope that the things of earth will go away. Perhaps if we ignore them long enough, they won't bother us anymore. So it seems to me that the second temptation is not to sing the songs of nostalgia, but to sing the songs of irrelevance. But as those disciples stood there, gazing into the clouds, they suddenly hear voices and they become aware of God's messengers, not floating in the skies, but standing on the ground next to them. And the message that God sends them is, don't stand there gazing into heaven, go forward. And so It is God's messengers that turn their attention to the direction that they should be going, the direction that Jesus had already prescribed for them a few minutes earlier. Jesus didn't say, "You will be my witnesses by building a memorial to the place from which I ascended." He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is the direction in which missional disciples are invited to face. Not looking backwards in the hope that God can reclaim some idyllic past, not gazing upwards in the hope that God can offer us some spiritual escape, but looking forwards, facing the varied realities of the world in which we live by looking it straight in the face. And of course, as we hear that catalogue of place names, we can see them as a kind of set of geographic circles, each one widening out from this epicenter of Jerusalem, out beyond the city to the outskirts, beyond the outskirts to the surrounding regions, and beyond the regions of their own nation to the very ends of the earth. But there's also a sense in which these place names also represent different missional contexts. Jerusalem, which at its most basic represents the place you are. It's where they were. You will be my witnesses wherever you find yourselves. But of course, Jerusalem had also come to represent more than that. It was a place of opposition. It was a place in which events that forever would be etched into the consciousness of those disciples had taken place. The place where they'd seen Jesus arrested and beaten and executed. It was a tough place, a place of opposition and persecution. "But you will be my witnesses in tough places," says Jesus. And then there was Judea, perhaps a place that it might be a little bit easier to fulfill that calling, a place where people had thronged to hear Jesus, the place where Mary and Martha and other friendly contemporaries lived, a place where it was perhaps easier to be witnesses, where there were existing experiences and allies to join with them in the task. So yes, sometimes we can be called to be witnesses in familiar and safe places. But then there was also Samaria, a place that they would have been brought up to believe was the last place on earth God would want anyone to be a witness to. Samaritans were the enemy, those who through years of prejudice and division they had been taught to despise. "You're called to be witnesses," says Jesus, "will not be defined by the prejudices and assumptions of human society. Your call to be witnesses will challenge the barriers and the divisions that humanity constructs. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel with its defined boundaries of who is in and who is out and who fits and who doesn't?" "No," says Jesus, "that's not the kind of kingdom that I am calling you to bear witness to." And then to the ends of the earth, to places you don't even know about, situations that at the moment are completely unknown. The Spirit will give you power to be witnesses there too. And it seems to me that when those disciples asked if Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, what they were looking for was for God to create an ideal environment, an environment where they would be safe and comfortable, a place where they could rest on their laurels and bask in their success. And Jesus says, "No, the power that I offer is not the power to control the environment around you, but the power to live and to witness within whatever environment you find yourself." And so the early believers were commissioned. And when does that commission come to fruition? Do they return to Jerusalem and draw up the map with Jerusalem at the center in these ever widening circles of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth around it? Did they plan a great campaign like the Roman legions to conquer these places? No, because that isn't what Jesus told them to do. He told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to feature quite a lot in the life of these new believers. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And it was some weeks later that they began to scatter from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And they scattered because a program of persecution and violence broke out against them. They scattered because they were victims of circumstances, not controllers of them. But the thing is this, that God had equipped them to be faithful witnesses in this unexpected and necessary environment. And so we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. There was a pandemic of good news spreading across the world from this epicenter of Jerusalem. Not because the early believers were able to seize power, but actually because they couldn't. So, how do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? What kind of church is God calling us to be in whatever world we find ourselves emerging into? Well, we could be a backward-looking church. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to us kind of church that continues to try to reclaim the good old days and hope that God can build an environment around us that is safe and comfortable and serves our interests? Or we can be a gazing into heaven church, seeing ourselves as a spiritual haven of escape from the realities of the world around us, a place where we can fix our eyes on whatever heavenly distractions we might devise. Or we can be a church that is less concerned about the environment in which it finds itself, as it is about being equipped by the Spirit to be faithful witnesses within it. And that might be an environment like Jerusalem, where we're called to be witnesses in the face of opposition and struggle. It could be like Judea, where we have our networks and our heritage to draw on. Or it could be like Samaria, where we need to challenge our own prejudices and become a prophetic challenge to those who would perpetuate those prejudices. And it will also contain, most likely, a fair element of the ends of the earth, the unknown, the unpredictable, the unprecedented, and the unimaginable. Wait for the gift of the Spirit, says Jesus. Rebuild our empire, says the disciples. Give us an environment where we don't need the Spirit. No, says Jesus, you will receive my Spirit. And if we are to be equipped to be the church that God wants us to be in whatever new worlds emerge in the years ahead, then it seems to me that our calling is not so much to predict those worlds or to try to control those worlds, but to allow God to equip us to proclaim his message in any world. To be a people who are yearning for the Spirit of God, who are open to the Spirit of God, who are filled with the Spirit of God. And I sense that the kind of church that this new world will need is a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled church, whatever that new world turns out to be like. And may God help us by his Spirit to become that church.
Inheritance of nations. Arise, shine. love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken, and see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen, and as the stone is rolled away,
so I'd like to thank Phil Jump and all the other ministers, who Mark and Alan and Stephen, who have contributed this month to All Time of Worship, to bringing God's word to us and ministering to us churches here, not in just in Lancaster, but throughout the Northwest and beyond, throughout the world, and people who are listening to those messages. And so let me close this series as we are preparing for the next one that will take us into witness, devotion, courage, boldness into our walk with God as we open up into the Book of Acts following the sermons in September and October this autumn. And so let me give you this blessing. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, no, but a spirit of power, amen, and of love, amen, and of self-discipline, hallelujah. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. May the Lord be with you, keep you, protect you, and may his peace fill your heart, your mind, your family, and your whole being. May you know his love and grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.